Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we're going to continue our conversation, our discussion of our study of money, possessions, and eternity. The book is by that title by Randy Alcorn. This is what we're looking through. We're not going through it detail by detail, step by step, but we're using this as sort of a guide to sort of guide our thinking as we plan for the class. We've had a couple classes about the beginning. Our first class was sort of an introduction, thinking of generally why is money so important to God. We look at what does the Bible tell us about those things, and we saw two different ways to respond: asceticism, saying money's bad, stuff's bad, let's get rid of it, and materialism. In the last class, we really dug into materialism a little bit more, and we're gonna have one more class on this section, and today we're gonna be looking at materialism in the church. Now, it's kind of easy for us to think about materialism in the church, and we can point to some churches and think, wow, look how bad they are. I mean, look, it's just obnoxious how they are, right? That's easy. We're not going to do that very much today. We'll talk a little bit about some of the crass materialism of the church, but what I want us to be doing is thinking about our hearts and where do we see materialism in our hearts. And this is going to be a challenge for us, and I found this study to be a challenge for me personally. Where do I see materialism creeping in to my heart, and what is that doing to the way that I present the gospel? And how does that impact how I present the gospel? And what is this impact? As materialism creeps in, what is the impact of that on the gospel? And this is actually, as I've studied this, more and more important for us to really get our heads around how do we think about money and our possessions and our things, and how does that impact the gospel? Well, last time, Pastor Volo, we thought about a bunch of examples of greed and materialism in the Bible. So our first section we're going to be talking about here is Christian, and you see my little quotes, Christian materialism in the Bible. We see Christian in quotes because if you have real materialism, you're not Christian. We're going to see here you're going to have a false gospel, a false religion. But Christian materialism in the Bible. But thinking about through some of the examples we talked about last time, who would you think would be the father of Christian materialism? Randy Alcorn is thinking about one particular guy, but who would you think that would be? And if you know your church history, maybe you know who that would be. But this is Christian, so it would be New Testament, so think New Testament. Who would be the father? Yeah. That's what I thought too. That's definitely what I would have thought. And that's not what church history looks back as one particular character. Judas, I think, is such a horrible character. This character comes from later in church history, once the church is actually founded. But I would have agreed, that's what I would have thought. Anybody would think, once church started, some sort of iconic character, and this is kind of big, if you're in a church history, you would think about this, more of tradition than we are not really the tradition kind of folks. Well, the Simon the Magician is often considered as the father of Christian materialism. Do you guys remember Simon the Magician? For us, it's like this sort of a weird section in Acts chapter 8. We don't really think about him very much, but those are really into the tradition in church history. They have, especially in the early church, they really thought of him as the father of this whole materialistic bent of Christianity. All right. Oh boy, that's no good. Got our now over the light there, so we can fix that. All right, we got a little bit more. Okay. All right. Now we lose our Bible, but we're going to do here. Okay. We do our best here. All right. All right. So this is how this person, Simon the Magician or Simon Magus, was introduced in Acts chapter 8. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had, for a long time, astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, if that was the end of our story of Simon, we could be thinking, wow, what great work of grace. This magician person, this heathen, pagan, has been converted. It ends with him believing. But let's look back in those verses. What does this tell us about his personality? What kind of person was Simon the Magician? What do you think? Sounds a little bit, Ashley. Swindler. Well, maybe we could see swindler. He was certainly trying to get attention, right? What do you think? Attention seeking. He had a pretty high view of himself. What do you think, Barry? So, right. And maybe that's what the swindler, that's where you were getting to, swindling, right? And whether he had real power for demons were working in him or he was a swindler, right. So he was using his power to get attention for himself. Do you think he liked being called the great power of God? What would that do to your ego? I am the great power of God. What do you think, Mike? Desiring this change, and God did a radical work of grace in his life. Maybe that's what happened. But it goes on. This is not all that we know about Simon. And this actually bothered me so much. Verse 13 bothered me so much that I actually wrote a very boring paper in seminary about what does that mean, he believed. And I went through Luke and Acts to see every time Luke said the word believe, what did he mean? What did he possibly mean here? Because we're going to see that he is not a Christian. Well, it goes on. Apostle Peter and John, they came down and they heard this great work was happening in Samaria, so they come down and they had not received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came and they started, as it says, verse 17, they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." All right, now, okay, we have a lot of bits of data here. Now, is it morally wrong to support the apostles by giving them money? Would that be a morally wrong thing? No, they needed money. That would be a good thing. Is it morally wrong to want to have greater gifts in the church? If we say put the best light on this, was that morally wrong? No, but now we have to think back to his personality, who he was here, and what is he saying here? Is what he is doing morally wrong? Is there a moral element to what he's doing? The motive itself, and we know that because Peter's going to tell us. But you're right, there is a moral element. This is not a morally neutral thing that he's doing. This is something actually horribly, horribly wrong. He's not just wanting to give money to the apostles, not eager to seek more gifts. He wants to buy this power for himself so he again could have this power and raise this money. Ron? You are exactly right. I mean, this is a humongous thing. What he is doing is false religion. What he's doing is losing the gospel. What he's doing, he is committing blasphemy. But look how Peter responds. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." This is a big deal. You see, you've lost the gospel. You're not even a Christian. You haven't even been saved. You thought you could buy this with money. And if you think you can buy this and sell this with money, that's a huge deal. Remember, you know, how Jesus often taught that where your treasure is, where are you treasuring in your heart? That's showing what's going on in your heart. How you deal with your money shows what's going on in your heart. Well, this is showing what's going on in his heart. He thought he could use his money to buy power, to have this great position in the church again, to have this power exposed in the church. He was still in the bondage of iniquity. And this is where we have to get this. God is not selling anything. As Christians, we have nothing to sell to unbelievers. We have nothing to sell. Remember from Isaiah 55, several weeks, Pastor Vola preached on this. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine, milk without money. Without cost. We're not selling anything. If you think you can buy it, you're missing it. What did we learn from last week when Pastor Hoffmeyer was preaching? What does grace teach us? We don't have anything to offer God. What do we have? We have a mess. We're wrecks. What do we have to offer God? Nothing. That's what grace teaches us. From the Psalms, it says that God says, "I have all the cattle of the thousand hills. If I was hungry, would I tell you? No, I own this planet. This is all mine. How can you give me anything?" And as we think about money and supporting the church and doing good works, God doesn't need our money. We're not buying his approval. We're not buying Christianity. We're not buying power. And we're not selling anything. If we think we can do that, we're losing the gospel. We're losing it. Christian materialism, we take this into our hearts, and that's where we're going out. You can buy and sell these things. If you give enough money, then you're good. Or if I give my tithe this week, then I'm good with God again. We're getting close. You're getting it wrong. We're moving away from the gospel. We're moving away from the gospel. And again, I want to come back to this. If you don't remember anything else from this lesson, is that if we're chasing money, if we're using Jesus to chase money, that's a false religion. If prosperity is our God, we lose Jesus. If that's what we want, prosperity theology is a false religion. It's a false religion. All right. So then, real quick, you can't see the word there. Christian materialism in history. Now, very closely tied to Christian Simon Mangus is in history. We can look back and see some similar things taking place. Well, at least somewhat similar. So now, just for a few minutes, what do you know of church history? Now, it's easy to think back to like the 80s and 90s and think of church Christian materialism in the church. It's all these things, these great, you know, TV evangelists exploding and collapsing. But think back into church history and think of where did we see some real gross Christian materialism? That's exactly right, Jordan. That's exactly what I was thinking, indulgences. And this was really seen at Pope Leo X. He was raising money, and he was actually raising money for really bad purposes. He wanted to build these buildings and pay off debts and things. But he was raising money by selling the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from purgatory. Now, this is the grossest example of why this is a false religion. You have some unbelieving person. They come to you, and they give them a piece of paper and say, you're going to heaven because you got this piece of paper. What if you just sold them? You sold them hell. You sent them to hell. Is that a lie? That's not true. Right? Johann Tetzel was like the worst example, or maybe the most well-known. Does anybody know his little jingle? Does anybody know that? You guys watched a Luther movie? This is really horrible, but it's kind of clever. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That's what he did. And this is what spurred on Luther and the Protestant Reformation. Oh, among other things. But this was the grossest thing. This guy was in Germany raising money under the authority of the Pope. And Luther was certain that he had this wrong. And the Pope, if he found out about this, he would cut him off and straighten things out. But Pope said, no, he's under my authority. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That's crass. That's horrible. That fractured the church when they said, is that true religion? If you pay your tithe this week, you get to go to heaven. No. That's damnable heresy. And the Reformation formed because of this. But now look at the evangelical church. Did the evangelical church, were they able to avoid this now for the many hundreds of years we've been in existence? Has this crept back into the church? Maybe not as crassly and grossly, but has this crept back? Do we see the extravagance of much of the evangelicalism? Extravagance, the way we treat leaders, the extravagance of church buildings and properties, and maybe I'm just going to say this, maybe this is you, but certainly this is in many churches, that you have a member coming into the church, and they're coming primarily because there's a big client list right there. There's a whole network right there, and all my business is going to thrive because I'm going to have all these connections. Is it wrong as brothers and sisters in Christ to help and support one another and use trusted friends? No, of course not. But if this is our motive, again, it's going to go back to our hearts. This is our motive. We're losing the gospel. If you're coming to church because you think this is going to give you money or safety or prosperity, you're losing the gospel. If our success looks like money, if that's what we think about, success for us is so we have a better building. That makes us feel better about our church. Because we don't like meeting in this little room. But if we had a big church, then we'd feel good about ourselves. We're missing something there. And I want to say something else. And this is, I'm the young guy, so if I'm a little bit hard or whatever, you take it as for a grain of salt. Is it wrong to go on like a cruise, a nice cruise? Is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. You say, is that the best way to use money? Okay, that'd be up to you and how much money you have and all that. And is it wrong if you're going to go on that cruise, you want to support a mission or a ministry, and do a Bible study with them. So you go through a ministry on a cruise. And that's not wrong either. But it is a little bit odd to me. It's a little bit incongruous to me to sitting in a luxury cruise or a luxury resort and study our humble leader who had no place to lay his head. That's a little incongruous to me. Is it absolutely wrong? No, it's not wrong. And maybe it's a good way. But I think it's also odd. Isn't it odd that in our culture that these ministries feel like to raise this kind of money, they have to add this luxury? I mean, what does that say about our culture? What does that say about the way we view money? I would only give several $1,000s to your ministry if you give me a luxury resort and make it luxurious, or put me on a luxury cruise and make it luxurious. Then I'll give you a couple $1,000s. Then it's worth it to me. Isn't there something incongruous there? Isn't there something, this materialism is creeping in. And I mean, these are some of the ministries that I really respect do this stuff. And I'm not faulting them. I said, what does that say about our culture? What does it say about our church culture? That this is what we think about money. And what is this doing to how we preach the gospel? What is this doing? There's a quote from Randy Alcorn. I think sometimes Randy Alcorn goes a little too far in the book, but I think that we need to grapple with this. Not wanting to come across as negative, the unpardonable sin of our day, or spoil the party for ourselves or others, we failed to take materialism as a serious threat to godliness. We've rationalized and justified our lust for money and possessions. Worse, we have baptized our materialism, couched it in religious terms, and affirmed it as God's plan for our lives. Okay, so maybe that's just bad. But this is the kicker. Meanwhile, the sobering question remains: can a materialistic world ever be won to Christ by a materialistic church? Can we ever impact the world if we're chasing money and the materialistic American dream? Are we going to be able to impact the world? What does this do to our gospel witness? And I want to come back to this a couple times. You're witnessing to someone who's really, really poor, or you're going into the jail, or you're going into the prison, or you're going into the homeless shelter, and you're bringing the gospel. Now these people are lost. They're blind. And I'm going to say this several times because I want you to get this, how important this is. If they're thinking you have Jesus and you're rich and you're safe and you're okay, and that's what they're thinking, and you come and you bring them the true gospel, but your life is, my real safety is in these things, this is just where I live, and I'm not even aware of it. They're hearing, yeah, I hear you, we need Jesus. I need Jesus to get rich and safe and prosperous. And what are we doing if we do that? If we're not clear about what the true gospel is and what our money means to us and what's really real, what are we preaching? What are they hearing? They're hearing the prosperity gospel. They're hearing, I get Jesus and I get safe. Then I can look like you. Then I can know where my meals are coming from. And then I can know that everybody's going to respect me. And then I won't be scared about where I live. We have to be really clear. What is the gospel that we're bringing to the people that desperately need it? It's not your life gets to be better. It's not the witness of, you know, I was this drug dealer, and my life was, I was going to jail, it was a misery. And now I'm a Christian and I'm rich. Look at my Mercedes Benz. No. I mean, is it great that God changes lives and brings people out of sin and little by little lives change? Yeah, that's great, but that's not the gospel. I mean, look at China, look at Africa, look at many places where you get saved and you lose everything. I'm going to say that again. I'm going to say that a lot. I'm going to repeat myself a little bit this time. I guess I'm excited about this because this is sort of hitting me in my heart. But how careful do we have to be about how we bring the gospel to our world? So let's talk about prosperity theology. We think about materialism in the church. We looked at it in the Bible just a little bit, in the history. What's prosperity theology? Now, again, there are things in prosperity theology that don't impact us. I mean, there are parts of the world and the church that are just, they're heretics, right? So we absolutely repudiate prosperity theology. It is false religion. All right, but what I want us to look at is how has prosperity theology impacted our thinking and our lives? And we have to get this straight, all right? So if there's any confusion, if your best life is now, and if your best life is now, eternity is hell. And we have to get that right. If we're peddling your best life is now, in whatever way we're couching it in the gospel, but if we're peddling your best life is now, eternity is hell. And there's no other options. There's no other option. We have to be clear about this. I mean, this is how big, how materialism soaks in. It's impacting the gospel. It's impacting how we can impact the world. So now, let's deal with, as we think about prosperity theology, let's think about how does the Bible think about prosperity? And now I'm talking about earthly prosperity. How does the Old Covenant and New Covenant deal with prosperity? I'm not, in this instance, I'm not thinking about eternal prosperity. There's the full orb picture of prosperity. But just earthly, in this life, prosperity, how does the Bible talk about prosperity? Prosperity in the Old Covenant. All right, so Deuteronomy 28 is a fascinating chapter. And if you, to try to get a picture of how the Old Testament even is laid out, to understand just the history of Israel, you go to Deuteronomy 28 and really study that. And then you can read through the history and you can see all these things taking place. I mean, it's phenomenally important to understand this chapter of the Bible, to understand all the rest of the Old Covenant, of what happened to Israel and how it's all going to work out. You see, God's, what his plan was going to happen, it's all laid out. And then as you go through and see some horrible things happening, you see it all here. It's really a phenomenally important chapter. But in Deuteronomy 28, there's this list of blessings. And it's pretty good. And I think this is where prosperity theology likes to go to and look at this. Old Covenant, they're all about these great promises and this great prosperity. You have blessings in the city, blessings in the country, offspring, produce from the ground, increase your flock, abundance of food, defeat your enemies, abound in prosperity, rainbowful, down, blessed will be the work of your hands, you'll lend and you'll not borrow. Now the prosperity theologians love this stuff. This is what God wants for you. This is your best life. This is what God wants for you. This Old Covenant. But even in this Old Covenant, this promises there's a big if. And it starts at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. And then he lists 14 verses of blessings. If. Now how big is that if? How big? That's an impossibly big if. So as you look at this list of blessings, you have to think impossibly big if sitting at the front. All right, impossibly big. Because there's another if at verse 15. Verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all the curses will come upon you and overtake you. So now there's another, if you don't do what I tell you, then all those blessings, bye-bye. And they're replaced with curses. And it's the exact same. Cursed in the city. Cursed in the country. Cursed shall be your offspring. Cursed shall be your produce. And it gets worse. Curses, confusion, rebuke, destroyed, perish. Pestilence will cling to you. Consumption, fever will smite you. Inflammation, fiery heat. Blight and mildew will smite you. But that's not all. It keeps going. The sword will smite you. Rain will turn to dust. Defeated by your enemies. Your carcasses will be food for the birds. Boils will smite you. Scabs will smite you. Madness, blindness, oppression. Robbed continually. You shall have honor, you shall be a horror among all the peoples. This goes on to verse 68. So you have 13 verses or 14 verses of blessing. And then from 15 to 68, curses. And it gets so graphic. I mean, there's cannibalism, mothers eating their children. You shall be a horror among your people. 60 to verse 68, curse, 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 curse. And not only that, even in Deuteronomy, even in this Old Covenant, we have all these great promises and all these curses. There's war. Yes, Michelle.
Actually, those blessings are not for us. Those curses are not for us. Because for those people at those times.
We're talking about the Old Covenant, right? Yeah. That's what we're talking about right now.
Yeah.
The Old Covenant, that's for them. That's what we're talking about.
Okay.
That's what we're talking about. What does prosperity mean in the Old Covenant for the Old Covenant people? That's exactly right. So even in the Old Covenant, right, this is for them. And praise God it's for them, but this is the whole point. We're going to get to that. You jump ahead of me. You always jump ahead of me, Michelle. even in the Old Covenant, it says you're going to be given these riches, but beware of the riches. Your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He said, yeah, I'm going to bless you, but then you're going to be proud, and then all these curses are going to crash down on you. So what's the point? Should we look at the old point and say, well, primarily the old covenant was about getting all these blessings, real earthly blessings. Was that the point of that? Should we look back at the old covenant and think that was the point, that they had all these great promises, and if we would live well enough, we would get all these great promises? I mean, is that the point? What do you think, Sandy? And there's no one, what I think is so powerful. What should the point be? What should we look at this? You look at that great list of blessings, and they're good. I mean, you look at that prosperity, and you're like, yeah, that's good. I want that. And you look at these curses and think, man, that's really scary. I mean, I don't want to be eating my kids. That's scary. But the point. Sorry. The point is, even with these great blessings, promise to them, if you keep my word, look what's going to happen. We're going to have all the safety, even with those great blessings. And even with this abundant, horrifying amount of curses promised, and then they started taking place. These things happened. And then you go through the Old Covenant, Old Testament, these things happened. Even with those great blessings promised, and even with this abundance of curses taking place, being realized, it wasn't enough to make them follow God. It wasn't enough to save anybody. And that's the point. You look at the old covenant, you think, man, I wish I could have that stuff. No, that's not the point. The point is, even with the promise of that stuff, it wasn't enough to change anybody's heart. And even with the promise of these curses, it's not enough to change anybody's heart. It needed God himself to come into the world to change anybody's heart. Right? And that's what we have to understand here. And that's where prosperity, the whole prosperity theology all misses it. But I think sometimes we miss it. What is the point of the old covenant? What's the point of all these promises and curses? For us is to say, as that tutor said, this, it's not enough. It's not enough to hope you can get more land and more children and more stuff. So that's not enough to change your heart. You need Jesus to come into the world. So that's the old covenant perspective on prosperity. But let's think of the new covenant perspective. And again, we're only dealing with earthly prosperity. What does the new covenant tell us about earthly prosperity? And we have Jesus Christ. Again and again, from the very beginning, he dismantles the misguided prosperity perspectives of the old covenant. He dismantles it. And he does it in the hearts of his disciples. Do you remember the man that was born blind, John 9? Remember that guy? So as Jesus is passing by, he sees a man blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So what is behind this assumption? What are they thinking about? Why do they ask this question? It's kind of odd. Is it, Rob?
It was those promises and curses that we just went through.
That's right. So he must be cursed, right? He must be cursed. So Jesus starts turning this on its head. He said, no! It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. He's taking this whole perspective on prosperity and poverty, and he starts turning it on its head. Remember how many times does he contrast the poor man and the rich man? You're getting this all wrong. You've gotten so wrapped up in this stuff, you're getting it all wrong. So he's flipping it on its head. We have one more here. All right, remember after the rich young ruler, right? Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Do you remember that? So the rich young, he said, rich young ruler, have to give away everything. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. This is what his disciples said. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. Then who can be saved? So what are they still thinking about here? Why are they astonished by that?
Because based on those Old Testament blessings, then the rich man must be right with God.
The rich man is a prosperous. He's blessed by God. The poor man is cursed by God. That's how they were judging. And they're bringing materialism and how they judge the world, how they're making judgments about who's right with God. And again, guys, we're getting back to the gospel. If this is impacting us, if little by little, maybe we're not. Oops. Well, we're a little bit ahead there. If we're not careful, we bring the same perspective into our gospel witness. If you believe on Jesus, you get a nice sweet life here. You get out of your misery. You get out of your slums, and you get You get this great, sweet, sweet life. You probably get a nice apartment and a car, and you'll be okay. You get a job because you have Jesus. And maybe those things are true, but in a lot of the world, that's not true because that's not the gospel. And this, I want to look at Paul. So that's Christ. We see him dismantling this misguided prosperity perspective. But then Paul, now this is from Randy Alcorn, his book. Rather than a prosperity gospel, he says, Paul seems to make the case for what might be called adversity theology or sickness and poverty theology. You remember when Paul was converted? You remember that? And I find Apostle Paul really instructive about how do we present the gospel. I love his witness. Remember how he was converted? He's on the road to Damascus, right? And he goes, and he gets blinded by God. Into Damascus, God speaks to Ananias. The Saul of Tarsus is here. I want you to go talk to him. And do you remember how did Ananias respond to God about that? Do you know who you're talking about, God? Which is kind of a dumb question. Yeah. But this is Saul of Tarsus. He's persecuting the church. You want me to go talk to him? This guy's scary. He's a scary guy. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So his gospel witness is, I get converted and I get to suffer. That's my. Doesn't that sound great, guys? Come on, follow me into Jesus and suffer. Not in the, hey, you get a good job, no more jail time for you, it's all safe. No. Follow me and suffer. Now, how did Paul suffer? What were some of the ways that he suffered? Do you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right? Oh, beatings. He's hungry. He's cold. He's stoned. He's lashed. He's almost killed several times. Shipwrecked several times. That's how he suffered. But that's not all. And that's bad. That's not all. But I want us to think a little bit more. What did he give up? Who was the Apostle Paul before he became a Christian? What do we know about his life? Saul of Tarsus. What do we know about him? He talks about himself quite a bit of several times, but what do we know? Anybody? Dave?
He was a Hebrew, and he followed the law in his mind perfectly.
Very self-righteous. He had a sense of himself being righteous. Hebrew of Hebrews. What kind of a Hebrew was he? What sect was he of? Pharisees. Now, was he like a little dude in the Pharisees? He was actually he was a rising star in the Pharisees. He studied under one of the premier rabbis. Now, were the Pharisees kind of poor folks that just were really ascetic and gave away all their money? Was that the Pharisees? Jesus consistently portrays them as those who are getting more money and a prestige for themselves. So this is Paul, this Hebrew of Hebrews, on the road to get more prestige. A safe future as a Pharisee, studying under some prestigious rabbis, future safe, future certain, money, power. He was not only a Hebrew, there's something else about that was very actually unique even among the Hebrews about Paul. Rob? He was a Roman citizen. Now, do you guys know anything about Rome back then? Most people in Rome were not Roman citizens. You lived in the country and you weren't a citizen. You didn't have nearly the rights that a citizen had. They had by far more rights than anyone else. He was from a family that was prestigious enough that he was born a citizen. He was born into that prestige, that wealth, that safety, certain future. But Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, with that in your mind now, listen to these words. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for Christ's sake. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, were these just pious words for Paul? This is reality. He walked away from a certain future. He walked away from prestige and money. He walked away from ease and comfort, and he walked into beatings and shipwrecks, stonings, hungry, poor. He's going to be a tent maker, providing for himself so even the churches wouldn't even provide for him. That's what he gave up. So what is his witness? What is his testimony of the power of Jesus in his life? I got saved and it was great. No, he said, I got saved and I got Jesus. And that's it. I didn't get anything else. I got the love of my church. I got the love of brethren who often broke my heart. I got churches that were breaking my heart. And he says he suffered for them, for thinking about how much they were breaking his heart. So he didn't even get a sweet church life. I mean, I'm sure sometimes there were sweet times. You go to a church, it was sweet. But he got Jesus and that was it. But everything else was rubbish to him. So Jesus was enough. Is that the gospel that we are taking to the jail? Is that the gospel we take to the homeless shelter, the Free State? Is that the gospel that when you meet with your friends, you're telling them that? Hey, my rich friend, guess what? You ready to give up all that stuff? You know, if you have your friend, you're witnessing to him, and he's a promiscuous sexual predator person, taking advantage of women. Like, oh, you can be a Christian, but don't worry about that sex stuff. That's fine. You don't have to worry about that. No, what does he have to do? He has to repent and stop the sex stuff. No more sex outside of marriage. No more lust at all. Clean your heart, friend. You have to repent to have Jesus, to give it up. If your friend's a foul-mouthed liar, come to Jesus, but don't worry about that mouth stuff. Don't worry about lying. No. Brother, you have to repent of that sin. You have to repent of that hate in your heart. You have to give it up. If you have your friend, you're witnessing to him, and he's rich. His identity is in his stuff. His safety is in his belongings. Come to Jesus, friend, but don't worry about any of that money stuff. We love you to come into our church and help us build our ministry. Keep your identity in that money. Keep your identity in your money. Keep your safety in that money. Don't challenge any of that. Oh, say that you do, but don't actually give up anything. Is there no... And this is why when Jesus told the rich young ruler, you have to give up everything to follow me, was he the only person in history that struggled with money so much that he needed to give up some of his stuff? Because the way that we read the Bible, it seems like he's the only guy that that's for. One guy. And none of us. We don't have to give up our money. We don't have to give up our security. We don't have to push ourselves to the point that we need to be there. Because that's not my problem. I just have a little sin problem over here. I don't have a problem with comfort. I don't have a problem with ease. I don't have a problem with security. That's not my sin problem. That's not my identity problem. I'm not saying that is your problem. But I am saying it is striking that we think there's only one person in all of history that had that problem. But, David?
Just to clarify, when we put possessions in the same category as the other sins you mentioned, like
sure.
Lust or lying, we're not saying that possessions equal those things. It's our attitude toward
that's right. So, that's right. But that's why I pointed to the rich young ruler. The things themselves weren't wrong. We've seen that. And we in our first class, that possessions aren't evil. We don't want to go to asceticism. We have one more verse we're going to look at that will clarify that. But it's for that person, for him, his identity was in that safety. And so Jesus said, you have to give that stuff up because that's your idol. And for him, though, it wasn't a morally neutral thing to have that money. Jesus said, you have to give it up to follow me. You have to give up and not just say, okay, I'm just not going to depend on my money anymore. I'm going to find my identity in Jesus. He said, no, you have to give it up. Now, I think we saw, and we're seeing another verse in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, where he's talking about rich people. There are rich Christians, and he says, don't put your hope in those monies. And he just says, don't put your heart there. But what does that look like? And again, we're going to get to there a little bit more. But you're right, money is morally neutral. What we do with it and how we set our hearts on it is not morally neutral. And sometimes that means we have to give some of that up. And I think that's something we should grapple with as Christians. The words of Jesus. We shouldn't just say that was for one guy, one rich young ruler, far in history. It could not possibly mean that I should give up some of my money. Do you feel that when you read those verses, you just think, maybe just caveat that away. That doesn't actually mean anything for me except for I should say I don't care about money so much. And is that faithful to Scripture rather than to search our own hearts to see, am I putting my identity in that money? And then how should I respond? How should I repent of that money? But that's a good clarification. Thank you, David. Is that clear? Chuck?
When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off.
That's a good point.
Talking literally, but saying that Jesus will brook no rivals. There cannot be any idol ruling in our heart.
Yeah.
And we have to be as radical as necessary to entice
enthrone him as king,
yeah,
whatever it be.
Yeah.
And oftentimes we can't go from excess and idolatry to moderation.
Yeah.
With a lot of different things, we have to go from excess to total abandonment.
Yeah.
And then maybe God gives it back in a way we can handle it.
Yeah.
I think that would apply to money, would it not?
I think so. That was very helpful. Did everybody hear that, Chuck? Does that help clarify for you, David, what I think he was saying? Just putting that into as an individual, I'm not saying we all should be ascetic. We've said that clearly. But let's be honest with our hearts and be honest about the gospel that we're presenting, right? Does anybody else have a question? I know this is, I told you, I'm going to push a little bit today.
Well, the opposite would be we shouldn't also be Epicurean. We shouldn't, you go out and buy a jet, then that there is a disconnect there.
Right, exactly, right. And that's exactly correct. Yeah, Mike? That's right. Yeah. Sickness as well. Yeah. It's so whatever that was. Yeah.
In case he somehow got popped up in things or the ministry or whatever.
Right. That's right. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to move on a little bit because I have a little bit more I want to try and cover for today. Let me see if we need to do this. Okay. So maybe this will help. And David, maybe this will help as far as clarifying everybody. What does this mean? Here's a section is in the book called When God Prospers Us, Why? And I'm kind of tweaking that a little bit to say, how can we look at our hearts to see, am I imbibing this reality? Am I finding my identity in my money? Am I finding my security in my money? Am I making that an idol? How can we look and how do we respond to Scripture? So we're going to look at a couple Scriptures to guide us in thinking, how do we respond? And that may show us, do we have a heart issue? And maybe we need to do some hand cutting and eye plucking. And Chuck's words there. All right. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 was actually very stirring to me. And as I went through this chapter, I'm not going to say the whole chapter, but it may be helpful if you open your Bibles to this chapter. So if you have a question, you can look at some context. Because I want us to talk about this a little bit and for you guys to help me make sure that I'm not getting wrong here. Because this is a fascinating thing. There's a principle in here that I haven't really thought about very much. And this is probably the most stirring to me personally about how am I going to respond to my money. Now, Paul is pressing the Corinthians to continue a work they had started, a work to support, to meet the needs of Christians who were not in their congregation but were far away, meeting the needs of other Corinthians. And the Macedonians were doing a great job. They were being very generous. And Paul's saying, look at these Macedonians. Look what they're doing. They're supporting these Christians way over there. I want to encourage you to support these Christians way over there. Paul says here in verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspire in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. This is a gracious work of supporting, giving to the needs materially, giving money to support others who are far away, who are suffering. And I'm not speaking this as a command. Okay, get that. I'm not speaking as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. What I think that means there is the earnestness of others or the Macedonians. See them being exemplary. May that spur you on to prove your love, the sincerity of your love by giving money to support these other Christians far away. Prove your love by supporting others that you don't even know. Go support them. That's just the beginning. This is where it really kicked me. I was like, this is something I really haven't thought about. And these are challenging words, so I'm open to talk about this a little bit. He skips a little bit. He gives Jesus as an example how he gave, and then he says this: for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. So they're saying you're not giving money so they can just take it easy. They don't have real needs. You just want them to have a nicer house or a better car or another car. You're not just for ease. And you're not doing it for your affliction. You're not doing it just so you can whip yourself on the back and lose some of your money. No, that's not the point. But by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being supplied for their need so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be an equality. And if I read this right, the equality is opportunity there, but it's an equality at the point of need. So there's no Christian who has real need that we're meeting those needs. Now, I think that we could look at that in our own congregation first. There would be no Christian who has real need. We sacrificially give to meet anyone's needs. If you're a Christian in here and you're working, you're doing your best, and you have real need, we're giving sacrificially to meet those needs. But also that our hearts, proving the sincerity of our love, we're looking at our money and saying, there's needs somewhere else, somewhere far away, and I can use my money to meet that need by way of equality, so that there would be no Christian that I am aware of that has real need, and I'm using my money to meet some of those needs. Now that's, for me, I mean, this is kind of groundbreaking, earth-shattering, overwhelming. Like, is this a principle that I've even thought about? When I think about helping other Christians or thinking about those in need, and have you ever been there where you think, oh, we're having a love offering for some Christian far away, like, oh, man, another offering. And you know, your church leaders, they have to think, we don't want to do it too much because people get burned out. What is the principle here of our showing love? So that at the point of need, there is equality. That if we have need, they're helping us. And if they have need, we're helping them. Now, the world's a lot bigger, and the church universal is a lot bigger than it was back then. The need is overwhelming. The needs of the church are overwhelming. But does that negate this? And it doesn't say here that you go solve all the problems of the world. It doesn't say here that you have the responsibility to make sure no Christian has any need. But it does have, by way of proving the sincerity of our love, because we look at our money and we know of Christians in need, we think, wow, I can help them. I can help them with this. This is challenging to me. Now, I'm honest here. Am I wrong in my understanding of what these words mean? And I sincerely am honest. For me, this is challenging. Chuck?
I thought of Acts 4:34. There was not a needy person among them.
Yeah.
And I'm sure we're not talking about absolute equality.
No.
In a communistic sense. But no one in abject need.
Right.
As long as somebody has, there cannot be among us those who have not.
Right. And I feel like that's easy. I mean, clear. That's scripture. And not communism, but need. But this, he's not talking about the congregation. He's talking about Christians far away from them. That they had a way of displaying their love to meet their needs. And now the need seems overwhelming, so we just sort of shut down. Right? I can't fix all those people, so I'm not going to help anybody. I can't meet all the needs, so I'm not going to help any needs. You ask for money again, I can't give this time, and I'm kind of frustrated. You're asking for money again.
Told to go out to tell the gospel, but giving of our stuff is part of that testimony.
Well, I think it's that proving the sincerity is what that means, I think. Proving.
So going to our Jerusalem, our yada yada, Samaria, and the outer most parts of the world.
Well, I think
do that with our testimony, with our words, as well as with our stuff.
I think that's true. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, though, because I think this is talking about with other Christians. You see a Christian in need, you're giving that stuff. And so I think this is approving the sincerity. And that's why I think, how do our hearts respond? That's why I said that in the beginning. This shows us, do I have a problem with my money? Do I find my ownership of my money, this is mine, God? How can you say I need to go support Christians who are suffering in Africa? How can you say I should support suffering in China? It doesn't mean we don't have future plans, we're not being responsible, but how are our hearts responding?
Just an added point. We're talking then about the Nepal, the
Philippines. Right. Right.
And one of the keys is we have to have trusted contacts, because so many people are, you know, grubbing for money and spending it in administrative things. But the key is, and we have this, we have a trusted Andy Hamilton, someone in the Philippines who can funnel those funds. You know, but isn't that what we're talking about?
That's exactly right. Well, now we're getting the specifics of how to work it out, right? We're not going to be irresponsible and just send money to any person we think might be able to do something with it. No, we want to be responsible with that money. We want to give it to people we trust. And they were giving it to Paul, and they had several people who would usually take the money. They wasn't like, just give it to one guy. No, we want trust here. But that's the specifics. What I want us to think about is how do our hearts respond to the word of, how does the heart respond to the word of God? Does our heart say, no, this is my money. How can you say I should be supporting those people? How can you say I should be giving sacrificially to help other people that I don't even know? If I understand these words right, that there should be no need, that my heart, my love is proven by supporting the needs of others for equality's sake. Those are challenging words. And this gets to the heart of how we think about money. We're almost out of time, and I actually want to say a little bit more here, so I always have too much to say. We saw this in 1 Timothy, you know, if you're rich, be rich in good works and be generous, ready to share. Again, if you're rich, is this your heart? I'm generous and ready to share. Is this proving my heart or not? And lastly, here we go. Do our lives testify to the reality of the gospel that we preach? And I'm going to go back to that again. Do our lives, the lives that we're bringing into the jail, to the prison, to Free State, the lives we're bringing to witness to rich people and poor people, do our lives testify that money's not my stuff? It's not mine. I'm not using it for me. It's not primarily my stuff. I'm not building my identity and how well off I am. And that's not the gospel that I'm preaching to you. I'm not preaching you the gospel of get Jesus and get your life on track. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you get Jesus and that's all you get. And everything else is rubbish. Everything else is rubbish. He may bless you. He may take everything else away. But you get Jesus and it doesn't matter. You have the best thing. And everything else, that's the gospel, guys. And that's the only thing that we can take into these places. Because, you know, if they're lost, they don't want that. Not until God does something in their hearts. They want money. They want what you have. And they think Jesus is the way to get there. And we have to know that. Be careful that we're not just propagating that prosperity theology, even though we're not preaching it. If that's the lives we're bringing to them, that's what they're hearing. And that's what we're propagating. So we've got to be careful about the words we say and how we live our lives to bring true lives before. Do you have something to say, Mike? And once they get that, that's how you tell somebody who's really a Christian, right? That's when they get it. Like, wow, now that's what I need. That's really is what I needed. I needed this peace. And that's we have to get to that point. We can't be content to say you want Jesus, and now let's go get a job and get a new car. Not that it's wrong to help people get jobs and new cars, all that stuff. But that can't be the gospel. Can't be what we're preaching. Right. All right. Any other thoughts? We have just a minute, Ron. Amen. And you know, guys, we in our culture, we're used to being rich. We're used to it. And we think this is, in our minds, we get that. We think being Christians is being rich. And lots of the world, that's not true. And maybe in our future, that's not going to be true. But certainly, it's not true that being Christian means being rich. That's just not in the Bible. That's not the prosperity we see in the Bible. And we want to make sure we have the right thing. So this is really important to me. I think it's really important to how we give the gospel and how we live our lives. So if you want to think about this more, I think look at that chapter of 2 Corinthians and really just 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and dig into that and say, where is my heart here? How can I take this word of God into my heart? And don't just listen to Pastor Paul and he's getting excited. What does the word of God say? Right? What does the word of God say and how do I respond? Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for being our God. We thank you, above all, that you've given us Jesus. And Lord God, so often we cling to our stuff. We want our stuff. We like our safety. Oh, but God, I pray, if we need to cut those things off, you would give us hearts to love you above all these things. And if in your providence you take these things away, you give us hearts to love you and be thankful for Jesus above all. And help us, Lord, to be as the Apostle Paul, to count everything as loss. All that was gained to me, to be loss, that I might have Jesus Christ. Please, Father, I pray you would help us as a church and help us individually. And bless us as we go into the world with the true gospel, the gospel that transforms eternal lives. In Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.